me begin by asking a question. Would it be okay if I took off my shoes? Is that all right? Okay, because I asked that at the retreat, and they were gracious enough to let me do it as well. So I just thought I would slip them off. Because more and more I find in my own life the Spirit of God simply saying, you be you and you be mine. And when I am most fully myself and most fully His, I am in the best possible place. And this morning, what I wanted to do was share a little bit of a spiritual journey that I have been on over the course of the last few years that actually began more than a decade ago. You see, I was living in my home state of Colorado when I got a call from my aunt up in Sitka, Alaska, that my uncle had gone out scuba diving, and when he came to the surface, he was dead. And it turned her world upside down. She desperately needed help from somebody in the family with her bed and breakfast. And being one of the only people with a flexible schedule, I traveled up to help her for several summers. And during those summers, I met some rather unforgettable people, one of whom was a tall, strapping Alaskan by the name of Leif. You see, I was signing books in a church cafe, and he came in and he bought two, and he noticed me, but I didn't really notice him because I'm kind of like Dory from Finding Nemo. Hi! But I eventually caught on to the fact that wherever I went in Sitka, there was Leif, which might have been uncomfortable, disconcerting, downright creepy, except that in Sitka, there was only about 14 miles of road end to end. This is one of those tiny towns where people live in a fishbowl existence. You see the same people at the grocery store, the post office, the gas station. I mean, this is a town so small that when people register for their wedding, they register at True Value. So here I am living in this tiny town, and everywhere I go, there is Leif. Pretty soon, we start hanging out and becoming friends. And after only knowing him for about 5 to 6 weeks, it's time for me to pack up and head back to Colorado. But before I do, he sits me down, he looks me in the eyes, and he says, Margaret, I would like to ask you to consider moving to Alaska to pursue a relationship to become my wife. Wow, way to let it all hang out. And I remember thinking, ooh, I am so not moving to Alaska for a boy. I mean, they make movies out of people who do things like that. Starring Sandra Bullock. So I packed up. I returned to Colorado. Leif continued calling and pursuing me. But several months later, my cousin was getting married off the coast of Washington. And Leif had come down before the wedding, and my mom had come in for the wedding. And they finally, all of us shared a meal together. And at the end of that meal, my mom looked at me and she said, Margaret, this guy is amazing. And you are a fool if you don't give this relationship a chance. And so I listened to my mom. I packed up. And 10 months later, I married my stalker. And the tall, 6'8" guy who you will see on your way out is the man whom I love and I serve and I adore. But the second unforgettable person that I met during those summers in Alaska was one of the guests in the bed and breakfast by the name of Lynn. One morning over freshly brewed coffee and hot scones, we were talking about life when I randomly asked her what she did in her free time. And she said, I am a shepherdess. And I was like, a what? And she's like, a shepherdess. Like, you take care of sheep? Yeah, in your backyard? Like, I'm trying to imagine, what does this look like? And she begins to describe how outside of her home in Portland, Oregon, she has both an upper and a lower field. And she takes care of several dozen sheep. This is her passion, her pastime, what she loves to do. And as she is talking, I am instantly having several Bible passages flash through my mind. But I so don't want to sound like one of those people. And so I'm trying to like land the plane of conversation like smoothly, and I just opt for the crash landing. And I'm like, you know, sometimes I read this book called the Bible. And in it, there's this writer by the name of John. And in chapter 10, he describes how God is like a shepherd and we're like sheep. And just as a shepherd cries out to the sheep and the sheep come running, so too we have the opportunity to hear God's voice and respond in obedience. Like, does that really happen when you're spending time with your sheep? And she says, yes. And then she begins to describe the day in, day out care of her flock. And as she is talking, my spirit is just coming alive. Well, that morning conversation eventually came to a close. And it was time for her to pack up and travel on to her next stop, in Southeast Alaska. But before she left the bed and breakfast, she looked at me and she said, "Margaret, you seem to be really interested in this whole topic of sheep and spirituality. And I've actually been collecting some magazine articles and newspaper clippings on that exact topic. Would you like me to send them to you?" And I said, "Yes." But I honestly thought that she would forget. I mean, how often have I made well-meaning promises and completely dropped the ball? Except that 4 weeks later, I received an envelope in the mail. And when I opened it up and I began reading those articles, all I can describe is, again, my spirit came alive. And I thought, one day I am going to write about this. Well, that was more than a decade ago. For Leif and I, multiple moves, not only within the great state of Alaska, but also back to my home state of Colorado, where I can honestly say it's good to be back in America. And 2 springs ago, I was going through a drawer in my office desk, and as I did, I stumbled upon that file folder full of Lynn's articles. And as I began reading them, again, my spirit came alive, and I thought, now is the time to write about this. But how to track down Lynn? I mean, how to track down a woman who I had only met once more than a decade ago? Well, I decided to use a little device invented by Al Gore, better known as the Internet, and a search engine by the name of Google. I tracked down Lynn's phone number, and I remember cold calling her, and the conversation was something like this. "Hi, my name is Margaret, and I met you more than a decade ago when you were traveling through Southeast Alaska, and you stayed in my aunt's bed and breakfast, and she was out of town, but I was there, and one morning over coffee and scones, we talked about sheep. Do you remember me?" And she's like, "No." And I'm thinking, awesome. But by the end of that conversation, she was gracious enough to invite myself and my husband up to spend time with her and her flock outside of Portland, Oregon. And from there, we went and spent time with a farmer in Nebraska, a beekeeper in southern Colorado, and a vintner, or a grape grower, in Napa Valley, California. With each of these individuals, I opened up the scripture and I asked, how do you read this? Not as a theologian, but in light of what you do every day. And their answers changed the way that I read the Bible forever. Time and time again, I found myself saying, how did I grow up in the church? How did I become a religion major focusing on New Testament studies? And nobody told me these things. This journey became the foundation of a book and a Bible study called Scouting the Divine, My Search for God in Wine, Wool, and Wild Honey. Why scout the divine? Because I don't know about you, but there are a whole lot of mornings that I go to pick up this book, and I read, and I study, and it's like I really want to connect. But the stories feel thousands of years old, the culture thousands of miles away. As hungry as I am for God and to have this come alive like a living word, all too often I find myself closing the book more hungry than when I began reading. It's like the picture that I have in my mind's eye is of that huge panel of stained glass. And it's like over time, the dust has collected and how desperately I need the Holy Spirit to come in and to wipe away that dust so that I can once again stand in wonder and awe of all of who our God is and all that he has done. And so this morning, I just wanted to offer just a couple of the gems that I discovered in my own journey of scouting the divine. And the first came rather early. Because you see, I knew that before I ever got on a plane to go and spend time with Lynn, that I had some homework to do. And so I began going through the scripture and looking up the nearly 700 references to sheep and shepherds and flocks throughout the Bible. And I began to discover that sheep literally grazed through the pages of scripture. In the very beginning of Genesis, we discover that the original conflict between Cain and Abel was one of an offering. One, the gift of the field versus that, the gift of the flock. While the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us whether or not Noah placed sheep on the ark, I have a hunch that he did. Why? Because many of his descendants, some of Israel's greatest leaders, all took care of sheep. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, not to mention that shepherd boy, King David. Sheep and shepherding imagery appears throughout the Old Testament and right into the New, where at the birth of Christ, it was the shepherds who were included on that very short RSVP list to the infant's birth. And when that infant boy, Jesus, grows up and he enters into 3 years of ministry, time and time again, in the stories that he tells and the parables that he teaches, he draws on sheep and shepherds. Even through his death and his resurrection and the birth of the church, those who lead the church are encouraged to pastor or pasture the flock of God. These mentions can keep on going all the way to the closing of Revelation, where we find John on the island of Patmos, and he's having those psychedelic apocalyptic visions. And time again, he keeps talking about seeing a lamb. And with so many mentions to sheep in the Bible, it raises the question that maybe, just maybe, I need to get to know more about these woolly creatures. And so I got on a plane to go and spend time with Lynn. And when I did, I had a familiar Bible passage come alive in a whole new way. And it's found in John chapter 10. Those of you who have your Bibles are welcome to turn there. It's toward about three quarters kind of through your Bible. And those of you who have your iPhones or iPads can get there a whole lot faster. But in John chapter 10, to understand the setting of this, you have a bunch of religious leaders at the time who are looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Are we blind? Are we not getting it?" And Jesus basically says, "Yepers." And in order to open their eyes, he draws on sheep and shepherding imagery. John 10 verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the door keeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." When I arrived at Lynn's house, she invited me, "Do you want to go and see the flock?" And of course, I jumped at the opportunity. And immediately, she looks at these cheap tennis shoes that I'm wearing, because I actually had shoes on that day. And she looks at them and she says, "Those simply won't do." And I'm like, "Why not?" She goes, "Margaret, we're in the Pacific Northwest. It rains all the time here. You need some boots." And so I put on some boots and I begin following Lynn, and we start walking this muddy trail up to the upper pasture. As we're walking and talking, I'm watching as this good shepherdess carefully opens each gate, and as we pass through, she closes it and double checks to make sure it's secure. And we're walking and we're talking until finally we reach the very top of the trail, and we look out on this huge grassy expanse, and there are sheep that are dotting the landscape like large cotton balls. And all of a sudden, Lynn looks at me and she starts whispering. And I look at her and I go, "Lynn, why are we whispering?" And she looks at me and she says, "Margaret, because at the very first sound of my voice, they will all come running." And with that, she simply says, "Sheep, sheep, sheep." And the entire flock bolted toward her. And in that moment, what I realized was that John chapter 10 is not just a picture. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just an image. It is the way that sheep are wired. You see, a sheep is wired. It is designed. It is created to respond to the voice of its shepherd, just as you and I are wired and designed and created to respond to the voice of God in our lives. Are there things that we can do to make it more difficult to hear from God? Absolutely. We can choose to run to the far edge of the field. We can choose to poke our heads through the mesh gate. We can choose to bury our noses in the tall grass. But if you and I are actively seeking to hear God's voice in our life, then as the good shepherd, he will make sure that we do not miss a single word. Indeed, our God is the good shepherd. The second place that I wanted to highlight in my journey of scouting the divine was spending time with a beekeeper in southern Colorado. Now, some of you may be thinking, "Margaret, I'm totally tracking with spending time with a shepherd, but what is the buzz about all of the bees?" Well, if you look in the scripture, there are nearly 70 references to honey and bees and honeycomb throughout the Bible. Nearly 20 of them all refer to the same thing. They refer to the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the very first time that this appears in the scripture is actually in Exodus chapter 3. And for those of you who have your Bibles, it's toward the front, the actual second book of the Bible. And in Exodus chapter 3, what we discover is that there was a guy by the name of Moses, and he was actually out taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And while he's out there, he comes upon this bush that is on fire, and it is not burning up. And he turns aside, and in that place, he receives a very specific calling from God that he's going to be used used in order to set the Israelites, God's people, free from the wicked rule of Pharaoh and the slavery with which they've been caught up in. And in God's love, he doesn't just tell Moses where he's going to take his people out of Egypt. He tells them where he's going to take them to, this promised land. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, this description of the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey, it becomes like the marquee, the hallmark descriptor of the promised land, which is a little intriguing because if you flip forward to Numbers 13, that moment in time when all of the Israelites are about to get out of the wilderness and they're sitting there and they're right on the banks of the promised land, you'll notice that Moses, their fearless or sometimes fearful leader, what he does is he becomes the savvy Jewish real estate broker. All of a sudden, he just doesn't want to take the promised land. He wants to know all about it. Square footage, number of bedrooms, number of bathrooms, and could you bring back some samples? And so in order to find this out, he sends in some spies to get all of the information. And when the spies come back in the book of Numbers, we have this incredible scene. And there are these two spies and they have this pole that is like between them. And there's gargantuan dripping of grapes that's coming down in between them. And they show up and they have these state fair prize winning pomegranates. And they have these uber sweet figs. And it's a great scene except for one little problem. There is not a drop of honey or milk between them, which raises the question, why then is this the land described as flowing with honey? Why isn't it the land of the pomegranates and the figs? Well, in order to understand, I went and I spent time with a veteran beekeeper in southern Colorado by the name of Gary, a man who had been taking care of beehives for more than four decades, a man who had survived something called colony collapse disorder. Has anybody ever heard about that or read about it on the news? Yeah, it's the dying off of bees that is taking place around the world and in our country. Now, for those of you who may be allergic to bees, you're probably thinking, whoop, whoop, and I would totally be with you, except for one little problem. Bees are essential to many of our food supplies. And so, for instance, without bees, you don't have almonds. Without bees, many of the berries and the bees we enjoy, they just don't exist. Without bees, you can say adios to the guacamole at your favorite Mexican restaurant, and that one hurts. And so I go and spend time with a man who 2 years before had half of his hives die in a single winter. The next year he'd had another third die, and he was in the process of struggling to rebuild. And I sit down with this man who knows the inside and the outside of a hive, and I open up the scripture in Exodus, and I ask, "Why, Gary, why do you think this land is described as a land flowing with honey?" And he says, "Margaret, in order to understand that, you need to understand something about the interior of a beehive. And so I would like for you all to turn on the Discovery Channel of your brain. Don't go to the History Channel. That's too far. Because in a modern beehive, in one of those sets of white frame boxes that you see when you're driving down the road, there are somewhere between 50 and 75,000 bees. Now, the most famous of all of these bees is the queen bee. And she's not called the queen because she rules over all of the other bees. She is called the queen because she has babies all day, every day. Owie. Shortly after she is born, she goes on her maiden voyage in which she is impregnated by the boy or the drone bees of the hive. At that point, she returns to the hive and begins laying her eggs. Also at that point, the boy or the drone bees have served their purpose in their hive, and so they are booted out. No spiritual parallels there. But there are still tens of thousands of other bees. So, for instance, you have the queen attendant bees, and their sole purpose is to take care of the needs of the queen. You have the nurse bees who take care of the baby larvae. You have the hunter-gatherer bees who fly far and wide in order to bring back the nectar and the pollen to the hive. You also have some water-gathering bees. And I always find those interesting because I have never seen a bee flying with a 5-gallon water bucket. So if you are the water-gathering bee, your job is to fly out, go find a water source, drink as much as you can, come back to the hive and go something like this, bleh, bleh, and hope that the 5-second rule doesn't apply. But then there are fanning bees who on particularly hot days will stand in front of that pool of water and they will flap their wings and they will create a natural air conditioning system. And who on particularly cold days will go inside of the hive not in front of that pool of water and they will flap their wings and they will create a natural heating system. Which is why if you go and you visit the interior of a beehive, whether it is in the summer heat of Florida or the cold winter of Alaska, you will always find that interior of the beehive being maintained at about 97 degrees. And all I'm thinking is, how awesome is our God? But there are still other bees. Two more of my favorite are the guard bees, or what I've nicknamed the Charlie's Angels bees. And these are the bees that hang outside of the hive, and they protect the hive from the intruders who want to steal the golden treasure inside. And there are also the mortuary bees. And I kind of imagine these guys with, like, junior bird man, kind of like masks and little capes and little hats. And their sole purpose is to remove the death and the disease from the hive. And as Gary is talking about the interior working of a beehive, I'm immediately seeing the parallels between a beehive and the body of Christ. How just as within a beehive, when every bee is fulfilling the role and the job and the function that it's been given, how it naturally produces honey, so too when we, as part of the church, fulfill the role and the job and the function that God has given us, how we naturally together flavor the world with the sweetness and the goodness of God. But as Gary is talking, I am thinking, this is awesome. But what does this have to do with Exodus chapter 3? And so turn off the Discovery Channel of your brain. Because Gary explains, Margaret, in order for a land to flow with honey, to have an excess of honey, it means that every bee in all of those hives is fulfilling its proper role and function. And that's not just happening within the hive, that's happening throughout the land. Because for a beehive to flow with honey, it means that the winter snows didn't come too late, nor did they come too early. It means that the summer sun didn't beat down so hot and heavy that the vegetation couldn't come alive and thrive, nor was it so cloudy that the flowers could not blossom, but that in a land flowing with honey, everything is working in its proper order. And when Gary said that, something shifted in my own heart and life. Because so often when I have thought about the promised land, those moments when God wants to bring me out of slavery into the promised land, I always think that maybe that's a place where God wants to give me more. And Gary says, no, Margaret, any sense of more is merely a byproduct of things working in their proper order and function. And when God finds us and places us and invites us to live in that function and that role, what we find is things begin working better in our lives. You see, I think that no matter what age or stage we're in, that God calls us to serve and to love him and to love others out of that age and stage. That maybe if we're in an age where we wake up and we find ourselves single, that we would leverage those years to pursue God with abandon. That maybe if we wake up and we're in a season in life where we're raising up kids, that we would be grateful for the opportunity to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. That maybe if we're in a season of empty nesting or looking toward retirement, that we would leverage that time to give back, to serve, to raise up younger leaders, and to recognize that whatever age and stage we're in, God has called us to a promised land where things are working in their proper order and function. And the final place that I wanted to highlight in my journey of scouting the divine was to go and spend time with a vintner in Napa Valley, California. Some of you are thinking, Margaret, why go to Napa Valley? And I'm thinking, why not? It's beautiful. But if you look in the scripture, you will find that there are nearly 300 references to wine and grapes and vines and vineyards throughout the Bible. In the very beginning of Genesis, we read that shortly after Noah got off of the ark, he fell off of the wagon. He planted a vineyard and he drank too much. Throughout the Old Testament, we see many leaders either taking care of vineyards or having people who worked for them take care of them. And often when the Old Testament prophets delivered a message or a word of the Lord, they drew on this vine and vineyard imagery, which is a little bit peculiar because it's also very clear from the scripture that drunkenness is prohibited. And so then why would God send his prophets with this imagery of vines and vineyards when clearly drunkenness isn't okay? Well, it's interesting because modern archaeologists have found that in those ancient plots of land in Israel, that often what they're finding is that there are traces of vines in people's yards. So in other words, when God was drawing on this vine and vineyard imagery to communicate to his people, it would be like God talking about the tomato plants or the vegetation or the grasses or the flowers that grow in our own back and front yards, in our own neighborhoods. But I think that of all of the mentions of the vine and vineyard imagery in the scripture, none is more potent than that found in John chapter 15. That moment in the Bible when Jesus himself takes on this imagery for himself. And in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In order to understand this passage and many others, I went and I spent time with a boutique vineyard manager in Napa Valley by the name of Christoph. He took care of about 3 to 5 different vineyards, and many of them were small, just but a few acres apiece. We sat down with the scriptures and we began going through and looking at different passages. And when we came to this one, I really kind of struggled because this passage alludes to two different images that are profound to me. And one of them is the image of pruning. And I don't know about you guys, but when somebody starts to talk about pruning, particularly spiritual pruning or pruning in my life, like, I am not the girl who's at the front of the class being like, ooh, ooh, me. Like, I'm the one who's doing like the moonwalk out the back door. Like, when it comes to pruning, it's not something that I really want. I mean, honestly, when I start to think about like pruning in my own life, like the image that I kind of have in my mind as something like this. I mean, you know, I kind of picture like, okay, so here I am, and I am this vine that is growing up before God, and God's going to prune me, and so he's going to come in, and he's going to start looking at me like, whoo, area of sin, whack, whoo, another area of sin, whack. I don't know what that wild thing is doing, whack, whack. It's just going to cut and cut and cut and trim back and back and back and back and prune until nothing is left but this kind of like short, stubby little vine thing. And then maybe, just maybe, God can do something good with me out of that. When I began to describe this to Christoph, he looked at me and he said, "Margaret, that is not how we prune vines in Napa Valley." He said, "When we want to prune a vine in Napa Valley, we actually use something like this." And when he pulled these out and I looked at them, I thought, wow, those are so small, they look like cuticle clippers. And he began to describe how he'll walk through his vineyards and he'll actually handle every single cluster of grapes 3 to 4 times. And he'll cut back just a leaf and just a branch and just a little bit so that every grape on every cluster receives the right amount of sunlight and the right amount of air, not just for maximum fruitfulness, but for maximum distinct flavor. And when Christoph described that, I began to think, Lord, if this is what you mean by pruning, then have your way with me. But the other image that emerges from John chapter 15 is the image and the invitation to abide in Christ. And hearing about abiding growing up in the church, I always kind of have this picture that there's this vine and the branch and the grapes. And kind of like as long as everything kind of stays like attached, as long as I stay plugged into Jesus, then it's all okay. And while that's true, as I began to understand more about the growing of grapes, viticulture, the art and science of growing grapes, I began to understand what it means to abide in Christ in a whole new way. You see, I always thought that if I wanted to grow great grapes, that I would go down to True Value where I registered for my wedding. And I would buy a package of like grape seeds. And again, Christoph is like, no, Margaret. He says, if you want to grow really great grapes, you use shoots, the forerunners of previous vines. And you go through that first year in your vineyard and you plant those shoots and they'll start to grow up. And at the end of that year, you go through and you cut them back. And the second year, those shoots are going to grow up even taller. And at the end of that year, you cut them back. And the third year, they're going to grow up even taller and they're going to start to produce some grapes. But you know what? You don't take those grapes. You actually cut them back again. And the fourth year, those vines are going to grow up and they're going to produce a harvest. And that's going to be the very first harvest which you can take. And he says he would take this harvest and he would process it and he would bottle it. And it wouldn't even be until year seven that he got to taste the very first fruits of his labor. And because of the high cost of land in Napa Valley, those boutique vineyards won't reach a financial break-even point until you're 16, 18, or 20. But once the initial hard work and investment is done in the land, those vineyards will continue to produce grapes for 40, 50, and 60 years. And when Christoph said that, I suddenly got a glimpse of the long-term perspective that God takes with us when he calls us to abide in him. That it isn't just for today or for tomorrow, but it is for the long haul. Which is encouraging for me, because I don't know about you guys, but there are times in life when I look at God and I go, God, why am I not more fruitful? Why am I not more productive? And it's like God is saying, Margaret, don't you know that the harvest, that really distinct one that I want to bring forward in you, it's not for another 15 or 20 or 25 years. But will you continue to answer the call to abide in me? But that image of abiding isn't just in what goes on above the soil. It's also in what goes on below the soil. Because I also thought that if I wanted to grow great grapes, that I would want really lush soil. You know, that kind of like Miracle-Gro soil where like you stick your fingers in and they go 3 inches instantly. And again, Christoph looked at me and he goes, Margaret, no, that's not what we use. He says, if you want to grow world-class grapes, grapes that have a distinct flavor, complexity, dimension, he says, you don't want lush soil. You want rocky, difficult soil. Did you know that there is a vineyard over in France in which they grow their grapes in 75% gravel? And there are days that the master vintner will go out there, he will look at the vines and he will say, it is not rocky enough. And he'll actually plant another stone next to the vine. Because he knows that it is those stones and those rocky areas that force the roots to go deep, to develop strength, and to produce a unique flavor. When Christoph said that, I suddenly had another one of those moments where I go, oh, Lord. Because I don't know about you, but I have difficult areas in my life. I have those rocky, stony areas. Those things that I have called out to God 1,000 times to remove. Things that I have emptied my Anglican, evangelical, charismatic bag of tricks, and they are still there. And it's like the Holy Spirit is saying to me, Margaret, do you not know that that rock, that stone, that difficult area, that is the very thing which I will use to produce the flavor of my son in your life? And again, I find myself saying, Lord, have your way with me. You are the master vintner. Prune me. Give me the grace and the strength and the courage to answer the call to abide in you. Why does God reveal himself in so many different metaphors? I think one of the reasons is that there is no single metaphor that can capture the beauty and the awesomeness of our God. But I think a second reason that God reveals himself in all these different metaphors and many, many more is that I don't know about you, but there are days that I need to know God in each of these ways. There are days that I need to know that God is the good shepherd and that I was wired and designed and created to hear and to obey his voice. There are other days in life and in ministry when I just feel like I am flapping my wings. And like the beekeeper, I need to be reminded that if I will just stay true to the role and function that God has given me, that he is doing something greater throughout the church than I can ever imagine. And there are other days that, like the vintner, I need to be challenged to submit willingly to the pruning that God wants to do in my life and to recognize that the harvest and the fruitfulness of a life lived well with God doesn't come today or tomorrow, but it comes from the long haul of choosing to follow him and abide in him till the very end. So my hope and my prayer for you is that you too will begin scouting the divine, that you will be encouraged and inspired to spend more time in this book, not just studying the stories and the passages that are familiar, but those which are unfamiliar, and that in the process you will experience the Holy Spirit blowing into your life and wiping away any dust that may be there, that you can once again catch just a glimpse of the wonder and the awe of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who makes yourself real to us in barnyard animals and the vegetation of the fields. Heavenly Father, I ask that you give us eyes to see you afresh and anew. I ask that you give us a heart that beats hungry after knowing you and knowing your word, and spirits that are receptive to all the ways that you want to speak. Heavenly Father, stir up the wonder of who you are in our hearts.